Okay, so as usual, we'll kind of go as far as we can and as deep as we can and as much time as we have. I do want to look at several passages as we go along because I think to get a feel for the judgment and as you've got it there, the state of humanity after death, the resurrection of the dead, there could be a whole lot of time we could spend on this, as with most things that we cover. And I also want to try to not get, what I like about the confession, one of the things is you kind of get the big stuff, you know, like we're going to die and there's going to be a judgment. And here's a bit of what it's going to look like. And we'll touch on things like, well, how many judgments are there? Because people differ on that. And so we'll touch on that, but I don't want to spend the majority because I don't think Scripture spends the majority of its time. Sometimes we all have a little bit of a tendency to want to talk about the stuff that we that is tougher, that we differ on, that Scripture maybe isn't as clear on, rather than the things that Scripture is very clear on and really emphasizes. Okay, so digging right in, if you happen to have your book or an app that has the book, 31, so there's 32 sections, and we are on 31 and 32 today. And by the way, next week, for those who would like to be a part of that, Justin Smith and Andy Boyer are going to do a Strengthening Your Marriage 6-week section. So I think that will be excellent. Actually, I'm looking forward to that as well. Okay, so 31:1. I'm not going to read the entirety of these, but I think this one I will. The bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction. So that's the bodies. But their souls neither die nor sleep because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. The Scripture recognizes no place other than those two for souls separated from their bodies. So let me just read you a couple of passages. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in old movies and so on, they always seem to say dust to dust, and that's the idea is from Scripture, that's what happens with the body. Acts 13:35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. It's talking about Jesus. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So again, talking about the body, that the body is buried, it undergoes decay. Sometimes it may be cremated. Sometimes it may be buried at sea. I mean, there's all sorts of things, but the body undergoes decay. Ecclesiastes 12:5, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Verse 7 of chapter 12, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So even in the Old Testament, there was at least the beginnings of teaching, there's a difference. The body goes one place, the spirit goes another. All right, and then part A you've got there. The souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. And that really, if you look at parallel verses, that just is a synonym for heaven. It's not a special different place. Where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory. So Luke 23:43 is where Jesus says to the thief on the cross who professed belief in him, Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And it really is, seems to be a pretty much instantaneous thing that when we leave the body, as believers, we're in the presence of the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 5:6, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So that there's sort of a distance. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So it's this idea that when we're in the body, there's actually more of a separation. It's not, I mean, obviously many other verses talk about God, that in one sense we're in God's presence, but that in a much more beyond faith sight way, we're in the presence of the Lord when we leave this body. To the point that Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And so Paul has such a picture of that, that, you know, far from, oh, someday I'm going to die, he is very much is enjoying and serving the Lord, but knows that it's going to be much better to be in his presence. And so he has this desire to depart and be with Christ. And again, not in any way morbid kind of sense that he has of that. B, the souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. And again, we could spend several sessions on that. But know that there are some teaching that this is not eternal. This is just destruction, that people just are consumed and perish. And I sympathize with that belief, especially when somebody like John Stott, who's was otherwise a very solid evangelical theologian, came to that conclusion. But it really seemed to kind of come out of a sympathy and a wish. And I read some of his ways he would defend that, and we'll read a couple of them. But you know, even he, I felt like he sort of conveniently left out a couple of pretty hard, fast verses that I just don't see that you can really get around, that Scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches that there is an eternal nature to the suffering in hell. And then you get folks like Rob Bell, who I think is coming to the Tennessee Theater soon, and he wrote Love Wins. Well, that's great title for a book, but it was basically the idea that love wins means there can't be hell. And so for him, he feels very free to just ignore that. He's a very different guy from a John Stott. I think they both missed on this, but Rob Bell, I can't see as being a believer. I think you would have to put the name heretic on somebody like that when you read what he says.
What happens to Stott?
Someone is destroyed away from the presence of the Lord, or words like consume. He does word studies, and I feel like, and again, it's been a little too long to remember, but I remember there was like two verses that I thought, okay, how can you not include those? And I don't, you know, I'm not going to judge his motives and so on. He was otherwise a faithful guy, but it was mostly through word studies that he would say, when it says that you're destroyed or you're consumed or you perish, that doesn't mean ongoing suffering and punishment. It means that you literally, or at least he would say, one of the meanings can be that you're utterly consumed. But even in the couple of verses that we'll look at this morning, I think that's really hard to defend the totality of the verses on hell. So Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then down to verse 12 in Jude, these are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. So now we're talking about sinful humans. Looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Luke 16:23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. This is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. I think we won't get through if I go in too much detail on any of these, but and I'm going to read just a real brief thing. Just, you know, sometimes, well, is hell different from Hades, and what about Sheol, and what's Gehenna? And again, I don't want to bog down there, so I'm just going to read a brief statement about that. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word used to describe the realm of the dead is Sheol. So that was just sort of the general all-purpose term. It didn't necessarily say someone was going to heaven or to hell. It simply means the place of the dead or the place of departed souls. The New Testament Greek equivalent to Sheol is Hades, which is also a general reference to the place of the dead. The Greek word Gehenna is used in the New Testament for hell and is derived from the Hebrew word Hinnom, which I've not been to Israel, but some probably have. But that used to be this place of constant burning and refuse and so on. Other scriptures in the New Testament indicate that Sheol or Hades is a... let me jump past that a little bit. The souls of the righteous at death go directly into the presence of God, the part of Sheol called heaven or paradise or Abraham's bosom. The lake of fire, mentioned only in Revelation 19 and 20, is the final hell, the place of eternal punishment for all unrepentant rebels, both angelic and human. All right, so I'm going to leave you there. I mean, sometime if you know, we're in a class where we're just going to focus just on one of these things. I mean, that is a good study that if you struggle with that, again, at one level, I think we all should struggle with it. Every time I think of eternal punishment, it just boggles my mind. But at the same time, we don't want to have the fact that our human capacity blows out with something like that. That should encourage us to win people to Christ, not twist scripture so that we can get away from it. So,
hey, Andy.
Yes?
Just another point, too, is, yeah. I mean, Christ said, you know, more than once that these will go away into eternal punishment.
So, right.
I mean, in the lake of fire, the devil and Antichrist are thrown in the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it just goes on to say right after that that all the unbelievers will be thrown into that same lake of fire.
Right. Right. So, yeah. So that's where you have to work really hard. But they literally would take that and say, yeah, so the devil and his angels are punished forever, and they're thrown, but these other people, it doesn't say exactly that, so they're thrown in that same lake of fire, but somehow they perish. But anyway, yes, you have to work really, really hard, and there's some I don't think you can even do that. So, all right, so the scripture recognizes no other place, so that's referring to what's the third place that some people...
Purgatory.
So the Catholic belief in purgatory is based on which scripture? There you go, Second Maccabees. So not what we would say is real scripture, but part of the Apocrypha, where basically there's a commendation for praying for the dead so that they can progress. And so that is taken, and unfortunately that was made even worse by using it as a way to get indulgences. So there was some little saying about when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So things like that, if you really love your departed grandmother, then you'll give enough so that she'll get out of purgatory sooner. And so it really did become a intensely evil. I have to say, when Margaret and I did have a chance to go to St. Peter's Basilica, this is an incredible place. Although my wife said, we'd already seen a couple other ones that weren't nearly so elaborate, but she kind of said, you know, you've seen one, you've seen them all. So she wasn't that impressed. But, you know, the other thing was, we couldn't help thinking this was built on the backs of many poor people who could ill afford to give and made into this luxurious place. So it also, I think, is a way that an awful lot of people avoid pursuing Christ. I remember the dad of one of my friends, and I was talking to him, and he was talking about purgatory. I said, well, where in Scripture do y'all get that from? And I really didn't know at the time where they even tried to do. He said, well, that's a good question, but he said, I'll tell you, I think there's some really bad people like Hitler that are going to go to hell, and then there's some really good people that are going to go to heaven, but me and my friends, for the most part, are going to be in purgatory for a while. And, you know, to some degree, that's a comfort. I mean, that it's not a good place, but at least it's temporary. And you just feel like, well, I'll just work off this debt that I'm... So it's, again, it's sad that, you know, something that just seems almost borderline silly or made up, you know, I think has had a horrible impact over the centuries in deluding folks. So they wanted to make that statement that the Scripture recognizes no third place. All right, so then on to paragraph 2. On the last day, living saints will not die, but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with the same bodies, but with different qualities, as their bodies are united again to their souls forever. And that was kind of prefigured in Christ, where he had a flesh and blood body. So when they thought it was a ghost, you know, he would let them touch him, that he was flesh and blood. He would eat in front of them, but he would also walk through walls. So, you know, there's definitely some differences. The Scripture doesn't go into a whole lot to give us, you know, help our curiosity to be satisfied. So a couple verses I'll read, both from 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be changed, will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, so our bodies. What is raised is imperishable, so the risen body will be imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So we're given a little bit of an idea, but not, you know, not all the details you might want about, am I going to have more hair, am I going to be taller, am I going to be whatever it is y'all would like. Those are not important details. The bodies of the just will be raised to honor by the Spirit of Christ and will be made like Christ's own glorious body. Yeah?
Before we go back, before we move on to 3, can we go back to the second paragraph just a second?
Yep.
So this issue of our spirits being, or their bodies will be united again to their souls forever.
Right.
I've searched Scripture, I've looked through for Scripture for what's the proof text of that reuniting? Because it seems to me that reuniting of the soul and the body is reasonable, but it seems like it's hard to proof text. Because we certainly don't see this. I don't think we see a description of it, do we?
Yeah, I would say 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be your longest section. And Paul kind of pushes them back a little and, you know, kind of seems to rebuke them a little bit for being overly curious about details. But then he goes into, so it's these sort of thing. It's sown as a perishable seed and comes back imperishable. So I feel like those passages I read, you know, at least give the sense that you will, there will be a resurrection of the body.
I don't have any question about the resurrection. It's that, it's what seems to be a mystical reunification of the soul and spirit.
That
seems like it must happen, but scripture doesn't speak real clear to that, I don't think. That point of the reunification of the soul and the spirit, the soul and the body.
Soul and the body, okay. Yeah, I guess it would be in my mind mostly just a kind of necessary inference there that you've got these souls of righteous men made perfect that Hebrews talks about, and then you've got this that talks about a resurrection of the body, and it seems like it was that way with Christ, and so I think that all put together gives a pretty strong case.
What's that Hebrews 12,
I think I even listed it somewhere there. Hebrews 12, 23. Okay. So I think we're going to move on, if we can, to the last judgment. This was good for me, by the way. I don't know about the rest of you, but I there are certain topics that I feel like I have the general idea, and I hope I have the big picture and the important part of it, but the details I have to be forced to look at, and yet they really are, they're helpful, and I do think to just soak in that a little bit really does, and I would encourage you to do that, to just look at some of these things we're going to look at this morning a little more during the week, you know, maybe reread some of the passages like Revelation 20 that talk about this last judgment. It's a pretty awesome thing to really think about, actually being in that judgment and what that'll look like. And hopefully that will mold us in good ways. All right, so the last judgment, you've got on there, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Apostate angels and all people who have lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning. And the actual confession has even more, but that's kind of the central part. So the first thing to consider is, so the confession, and I think that is in keeping with what they would have thought at the time, is there's a day in which he will judge. There was a sense of a unified judgment that took place. And so not so much, and we're going to look at, you know, other thoughts on that there are these separate judgments for believers and for unbelievers. So Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Christ, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that's from Acts 17. So very clear, not hard to be certain about, is that second point, that judgment is by Jesus Christ, that he's the one who has been appointed to that. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, the idea that as long as you believe in God, by which some mean just God the Father or, you know, the one God, whether or not you understand about Jesus, that's good enough would, in a ton of places, be totally refuted. And this would be one of them. Acts 10:42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, this is Jesus, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So many passages that are very clear that Christ is the one who's been appointed to that. All right, so here's where it gets a little more argued, and I'm going to kind of put out how different people would see it. For what it's worth, I'll tell you what I think. But y'all need to kind of sort through. But again, I often think of, again, the Pharisees who strained in a gnat and swallowed a camel. Well, I think the camel here is that there will be a judgment that will stand before Christ, and that we understand what's the basis of that judgment going to be. To me, those are the huge things. Maybe they're not gnats, but much smaller are, so when exactly, and are we together with unbelievers going into this or not? Those, I would say, are not camels here. All right, so judgment of believers. And again, in the end, I'm going to tell you, I'm more convinced that there's one judgment. But I'm still going to separate these out the way someone who believes in different judgments would do it. Just not to confuse you there. So, first of all, judgment of believers. So some people call this the Bema seat of judgment. And that word Bema is just the Greek word for a judgment seat. So it's used for Pilate sitting on the Bema seat when he was judging Christ. It's used frequently for that idea. So 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment or Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." So there's a lot there, but that would be considered, okay, that's the judgment of the righteous. Those who would see those as not separated out, and myself included, would say, well, it could be, but it does say that they'll receive what is due for evil as well as for good. And I don't think that's where things end up with believers, and we can be thankful for that. And so you've got at least a description, though. Again, the big picture is that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that what we are is known to God. So again, any of us might be able, to some degree, to fake out everybody else. But it's saying there that God knows who we are. What we are is known to God. And it says that should produce in us an appropriate, I think there's also going to be a lot of comfort that we're given as believers, but an appropriate fear of the Lord. And that should push us towards persuading others. So when we want to, you know, just kind of pull back, and I wrestle with that probably as much as anybody, this is something that should press us forward to seek to persuade, because knowing that this judgment seat of Christ will be there. Romans 14:10 also uses that same Bema word. It says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So the judgment seat of God is the term used there. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So, kind of talking generally, you could possibly interpret that as only believers or just everyone. And then turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3. I think that's a helpful one in filling in a little more detail. And this does seem to be, whether it's a separate judgment or not, it does seem to be focusing on this is what it'll look like, or one picture of what it'll look like when a believer, especially someone who is a worker for the Lord, is judged. 1 Corinthians 3:12, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that gives the idea that at least we can say the things we've done, the works we've done in serving Christ, will be tested. And I'm sure that'll be everything from our motives, how we did it, whether we were faithful. So those things will be tested. And it says it at least will either be rewarded or will suffer loss of those rewards. So some of you may remember Rick Phillips came here. So he would be one of the ones who would say, because this is another question, not only how many judgments are there, but do Christians, is everything that we've done in our life sort of played out and we give account for every detail of our life? Or, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but we'll hit this a little more, but are we only looking for things where God is going to either commend us, how much he'll commend us, what he'll commend us for, what he'll reward us for, that otherwise there's no condemnation in Christ, our sins are as far away as the east is from the west, and so they would focus on those verses and apply them that therefore believers don't give account in the same way that unbelievers would. That unbelievers, Christ has not covered any of that, and so everything is laid out. Believers, there isn't that same condemnation. Now, there are other very solid people, and this one I have a harder time coming down on yet, who would say, no, believers still have to give account for everything. Like, so when it says, every idle word that has been spoken. Maybe it's just my emotions, but I do lean toward that it will be different. Not only that we'll be ultimately forgiven, you know, like when it says they'll be saved, but so as through fire. So I think as you look at these passages, you want to kind of think, okay, what is it going to look like for me? And I think at a minimum we know as believers, first of all, God is going to know whether we're believers or not. That our ultimate destiny is going to be sure as believers, that Christ has paid the price and it's not based on our works. Our works will reflect our standing because works are given a lot of focus. And that there will certainly be loss when, say, we did something only for what it would do for us. Our motives were crummy, we weren't very faithful, things like that. Those things will be burned up and we'll suffer loss and not be rewarded. Again, whether every detail of our thought and deeds will give account for, that part I'm not so sure that we will. All right. So, speaking of commendations to Christians, there are verses such as 2 Timothy 4:8 where Paul says, "There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And there are other verses that you're familiar with where Paul talks about there will be rewards, and he looks forward to those things. So again, I think as believers, we shouldn't be, you know, just fearing that day. There should be a soberness about it, but there should also be longing for honoring Christ and the rewards there. So, and then we're not going to read Matthew 25. It'd be a little too long, but you can read it when you get a moment. So that's, it starts out verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So you have Christ and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne. Is that the great white throne? I think it is. But before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So you remember, then he goes through and he talks about you for whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did for me. And if you gave me drink, and if you visited me in prison, I mean, that's what this passage looks at. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't give a full gospel here, but it talks about what these different people will look like. So I don't love that being called the judgment of the nations, because it says he'll take people and he'll separate them out based on what they've done. And at the end it says, those who didn't do any of these things, it says those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's verse 46. So again, it's not really my intent to just, you know, turn this into too much of a debate, but I will say, so that is in some people's theology spoken of as the judgment of the nations that comes before the millennium. And what they say is what's being judged here is this is to decide who gets to go into the millennial kingdom. And it's all about how you treat it. When he says, my brethren, he's talking about Jewish people, is what they would say. And so people are going to be judged on how they treated Jewish people during the tribulation to decide if they can go into the millennium or not. Again, when you look at this, the outcome is very, very similar to what you see in Revelation 20, which we're going to hit next, which is the Great White Throne. They'll either go into eternal punishment or into eternal life. It seems to me like eisegesis, where you're not taking the truth out of the passage. You kind of have something you think the passage should show, and so you read it that way. I just personally can't see that this is about the millennium and this is about how people treated Jewish people. And it just doesn't seem to fit with the gospel, the big picture of the gospel message and being judged based on that. So you can wrestle with that a bit yourself, but just so you know, that would be, so people who believe separate judgment for believers, Bema Seat, separate for unbelievers, Great White Throne, which we're about to look at, and third one for some, judgment of the nations, to go into the millennium. I think if you look at these, there are so many similarities that to me it seems more natural, and at least I can say the writers of the confession believe there was a day of judgment, a great day of judgment that was at the end of the millennium going into the eternal state, heaven or hell.
So this issue of, is there one judgment, is there two, or is there three? It seems very, very closely tied to a person's eschatology,
mm-hmm.
right? What do you believe about the end time, the premillennial rapture, all that stuff?
Right.
It's tied up very closely with those beliefs.
Pretty much. Pretty much. Yeah. Yeah, there can be some variety within all of them, but yeah, there's certainly a tendency.
I was going to say too, if you have two resurrections, and so people. Because I would kind of lean that there's still two different judgments, but tied to the resurrections, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. So sometimes that's just another way it kind of gets tied back.
So you'd see one before the millennium and then one after the millennium?
Right, the resurrection of the righteous, mm-hmm. then that we would be not judged for our works, because I don't think we'll be judged in any way. I think only what we did for Christ versus what we did not.
Right.
And then the resurrection of the unrighteous, so we ended up with the great life of judgment.
Right.
But I wrestle with it as well.
Yeah.
It's not
yeah.
easily,
yeah.
It's not.
Well, let's look at Revelation 20, because that's about the biggest complete description, and it seems to give a little bit more of a timeline. So yeah, I'll be looking at this because I'm going to wear you out with the number of verses here. So Revelation 20, start with verse 1. This is just to give the flow of it, the context. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. And so, by the way, you see it just took an angel. God didn't have to do that himself. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So this is where we would say, so the millennium 1,000-year period, that at the beginning of that, Satan is bound. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. It just does strike me that beheadings seem to be kind of becoming at least more of a thing you hear a lot about. But that was presumably in the, this is talking presumably about the tribulation. And who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there you have what Ron was kind of talking about. So you've got this resurrection of those who were faithful, and it's before the 1,000 years. And then it says, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So that seems fairly clear to me that you've got a resurrection before the 1,000 years. It's the resurrection of the righteous. And then you've got, after the 1,000 years, you've got the rest of the dead coming to life. All right, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there you've got the millennium. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So even though it's been this millennial kingdom, they're still able to gather this enormous army. They march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So, you know, it's interesting, these things that talk about this great battle and all of that. I mean, they're ready for a great battle, but it just seems like Christ just, boom, it's over, it's consumed. Verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, yeah, clearly you've got there that at least the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, okay, so now you've got kind of the timeline that's happening. You've got that Satan was bound, and that the saints were raised. They are with Christ for 1,000 years reigning. Then you have the rest of the dead raised. And then you come to verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So Christ, from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. That's kind of poetic, but it's pretty powerful stuff to just think of whose presence does earth and sky flee from and no place is found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book. So I would say, you know, like what Ron said, I mean, that's a valid possibility. This passage hasn't said anything about a judgment before the 1,000 years, this passage. But, yeah, you can wonder, well, how, you know, obviously God knows who's faithful, and he can just, he knows who to raise. And so I guess that's where I would lean, that you know, there was a judgment in the mind of God, but not an external judgment, and that because it's only mentioned after the 1,000 years, I'm going to think that's when it all happened, that the judgments of God were sealed publicly and meted out in a way that all could see and know either the justice of God or the mercy of God. And in the end, that's what his judgment is about. Yes, it's about us, but it's ultimately about showing God's perfect justice toward those who are given what they have earned, and those in his perfect mercy towards us who get grace. All right, so I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea, and again, this is not a different gospel where all of a sudden, whoa, it's not by grace. You keep reading. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So again, that would be just perfect justice. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, what Ron had talked about. So again, it seems to me you could say, well, nobody's name was found written in the book of life that was in this group, because this was only unbelievers. And that's possible. I tend to think there were both, and that there were those who were believers, who were shown this is what justice would be for this person, to some level at least. The books were opened, but their name was found written in the book of life, and so grace and mercy were shown to them. I think regardless, that's the type of judgment that we will get, whether we're believers or unbelievers, is the vital thing. Exactly how that physically is meted out is something we can wrestle with.
One book's being looked at, and it's like, oh, Greg, this is not, oh, okay, never mind. Is that kind of, that's...
Probably not quite so flippant, but yeah.
But it's like, look, man, according to this book, no way.
Right.
You don't make it.
Right.
But, oh, over here.
Yeah.
The Lamb's blood took care of that, which is...
And you could argue, I suppose, that the more detail they show of, I'll say instead of you, me, my ugly life and thoughts and so on, the more the grace of God is evident. So, I do think there's certainly some accounting, and we're going to look at a couple verses in the last few minutes, but of what we've done. It's just kind of what degree that goes to.
I was going to say to you, regardless if you believe it's just this one judgment or not, the believer's not standing here wondering if he's going to go to
right,
hell.
Right.
And that's got to be, made sure that they're staying with confidence, because they've already been raised.
Yes.
They already know they're believers.
Yes.
So if they show up, if it's just the great white throne judgment, they already know that their name's going to be in life.
Right.
And I don't know how
Yeah, it seems like the unbelievers, maybe not though,
maybe not.
Based on Matthew 25, where they go, when did we not? When did we see you hungry and we didn't feed you?
Yeah.
And actually, yeah, it is interesting, because even the believers did say, when did we do that? But I agree, and I think, where Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and we're probably tempted to think, but that's Paul. But I think that all believers should have that level of confidence.
What about when the believers are going to be? They're going to see their works that were for Christ burned up in ash. I mean, how does that play out if they're standing there and they're going to see what they didn't, do for Christ?
Right.
They're going to see that as waste. I mean, somehow that's going to come out,
So that passage where it their works are tested by fire. So it says if they're burned up, the wording is they will suffer loss. That's about as far
that's
as it takes us. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that actually leads us into this next a little bit. Actually, before we hit giving an account, let me read you one more judgment passage. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard... So here he's talking to unbelievers mostly. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And I think I've got a little blank on your paper, two blanks. So the day of judgment seems to be one according to the confession, to be one according to the confession, not two or three. But regardless, the crucial difference in the judgment of believers versus unbelievers is the basis on which the final judgment will be rendered, and thus the completely different outcome. So giving an account, let's at least take a couple minutes and look at what does that look like. Romans 14:12 says, then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So there's this sense in which realizing we're all going to give an account should make us a whole lot less critical of everybody else. Because when you know every little detail of what we think and feel and do is going to be out there, if you still feel this great arrogance and freedom to pick on everybody else and to critique how they do things, then you haven't really thought about it long enough. So that's his point, I think, in Romans 14:12. 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, they are surprised, this is unbelievers, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So this idea that, you know, whatever level of age and stage you're at, there are unbelievers who will think, you know, will mock that. That you're a baby, you're a goody-two-shoes, whatever it is. But it says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So it's just kind of a reminder that those who are mocking will have to stand before him. Matthew 12:35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So that would be one that would say they will give account for every careless word they speak. Now some would take that and say, well, but it says a good person will bring good treasures, evil person will bring evil, and that's the one who will have to give account for every careless word he spoke. I don't know. I would rather be on the side of clearly our works, what we've been given. There's other passages that talk about leaders being held to account for those they lead. So there's definitely, we don't want to push it so far that we think, oh yeah, none of that will happen. I think clearly there will be some giving of an account even for believers. But again, much more in the sense of just overwhelming grace and mercy as Christ covers all of that. In fact, I love, if we had all day to talk here, you really should go read Zechariah 3. That's because that prefigures all of this, and that's where Joshua the priest is standing, and Satan's right at his side, and he's in filthy garments, and he's in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And so Satan is just sitting there accusing, he did this, he did this. And it says the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan. So you would think he'd surely rebuke Joshua. I mean, Joshua, you were supposed to be serving me and you did all this stuff. Because usually there's a lot of truth probably to the accusations that could be made against any of us. But that picture of the angel of the Lord rebuking Satan and saying, you know, take off the filthy garment, and don't just take that off, but put a perfectly pure robe on him. That's kind of interesting. Zechariah sitting on the side, put a clean turban on his head too. So they take off the filthy one, they put the clean one on. And then it about two verses later, it talks about the righteous branch who will come, and it talks about the sin of my people will be removed in a single day. And it's just, it's a beautiful picture of what Christ will do. And I think it's a great picture that gives us kind of a feel for what the judgment of believers will be like. Because I do think we should be sobered by it, but we shouldn't be scared to death. We should be just overwhelmingly grateful for what Christ has done for us. Zechariah chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Okay, let me see if there's anything else I just need to say. So it says, the secret things will be revealed. Again, maybe that's the sobering part on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 4, 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So again, God doesn't get fooled by anything on the surface. He knows our hearts. A couple of reassurances. One is that Zechariah 3, also Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, Margaret's mom's favorite psalm, and I think it's probably mine as well. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. I think we will stop there. You can read a little bit more on those things if you can take the time. I just think it really is a fruitful thing to just look at. It certainly was good for me to just kind of soak in that a little bit and just ponder. I mean, it's awesome stuff to consider. It's awesome stuff to realize the power and fearfulness of God, and it does really highlight the grace of God. Any last comment, last question?
On this header, 32, we've got 32:1, we've got apostates and all people who live on earth will appear before the judgment seat.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, that's not correct? Don't have the apostate angels, they're just going to be telling you.
No, there is a passage that says that. I'm going to have to catch you after because I can't put my finger on it without taking more time than I should take. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you again for just the awesomeness of what you, who you are and what you will do and your perfect justice that no one will get injustice. Lord, even if we can't get our minds and hearts around all of that, that we trust that you are a good and perfect God. And Lord, that your mercy is something that you are rich in and that you lavish upon us. Lord, we pray that this would move our hearts to gratitude toward being less critical and judgmental of others, to being more eager to share Christ and to share your gospel with others. Father, thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.